active man. And yet he is significant among the patriarchs. As we've already said, he is typical of sonship. That is to say, that you see Isaac in relationship to others rather than in his own right. We have seen various aspects of the patriarchs and their typology. Especially here we see the conflict, well, I should say, in Isaac, election, especially in Isaac. And he is seen waiting on God. He is passive and quiet when his father takes him up for an offering. He is passive and quiet when the servant seeks a wife for him. We're going to see certain conflicts and others tread on his rights. He is very passive and turns the other cheek in those instances. So there's significant truths about Isaac that we can take in the life of faith. We also have, very importantly, the relationship of Jacob and Esau in this section. It's been said that Isaac was an ordinary man of faith. And four things have been suggested for the ordinary man of faith. First of all, that it is important that a believer be in the place of God's blessing. It is important for you and I to be in the place of God's blessing. Verse 2, we see, "And the Lord appeared unto him and said, Go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and what? And I will be with thee." If God is going to bless you, you better be in the place where he wants you. It's one of the reasons that we prayed so much about your coming here. The only people we wanted here are the people that God wanted here. And if God didn't want you here, we didn't want you here, and you shouldn't want to be here. The blessing of God is being where he chooses. And when we are there in faith. For example, it said that Israel is in the land today, but they are not in the land in faith. They're there in unbelief. So when you're in the place where God chooses, you must be there in faith for him to bless you. The second principle is there should be no break between your creed, that is what you say that you believe, and your conduct, how you live. What you believe and how you live must be brought together in a whole. Number 3, we as Christians must display a spirit of meekness amid contention. The Bible says the servant of the Lord must not strive. You know, standing on your principles. We're talking about contending with men. And we see that Isaac is not a contentious person, although he might have reason to. And the reason is that he surrendered his rights to God. And number 4, a spirit of generous forgiveness of others. That's taught by the Lord Jesus. In the first verse of the 26th chapter, we see there is a famine. And a famine is a picture of spiritual crisis. As we have in your notes, and it's certainly true in life, that crisis is a principal tool of God in testing and shaping your character and mine. If the issue of life is the development of your character and of the testing of that character, you can be very sure that you're going to have crises. Peter says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you, as though some strange thing had happened unto you." We're inclined to do that, aren't we, Pete? Something strange. Something's gone wrong here. I'm devoted to Jesus, and I'm trying to serve the Lord, and I'm having a crisis. That's a strange thing. God says, "No, I don't think it's a strange thing. It's one of the major tools of God." Now, it was very logical from the outward circumstances that they go down to Egypt in a time of famine. Why? Huh? Why was there food down there? Even when it wasn't raining. Because of the Nile. The Nile would overflow from its tributaries, and they always had water. So when you had a famine in the land, the logical thing was to go down to Egypt. That is, logical to the natural man. The point involved is that we don't always jump to the easy solution. See, I'm having a little problem here, so the answer to the problem is to do what comes naturally. Here, the answer to the problem is doing what doesn't come naturally. And God reveals His will, and He says, "I don't want you to go down there. I want you to stay right here in the land." Okay? And the blessing is there. He's expressly warned against doing it. Okay? So, He dwells in Gerar. And a very interesting thing happens in verse 7. What happens?
Like father, like son.
Like father, like son. What do you know? They're running the old movie again. His father did that how many times? Twice. Now the son does it. Yeah. We should never be surprised when our sins and failings crop up in our kids. Matter of fact, our own personal failings are the ones that we most dislike in other people. You know that? Every time you have an intense dislike about some characteristic in some other person, you better ask yourself if that's one of your own failings, because that's the one we dislike most in other people. One thing that sets my teeth on edge is the failings, for example, of my daughter. And then I realize, where did she get them? They become very familiar. I do now remember my sins. This is one of many aspects, I think, in which the sins of the fathers are visited on the children. Then that God is beating on the kids is that we kind of visit our failings on our own offspring. Now, whether he heard the story or whether he had the moral weakness or what, nevertheless, it cropped up again. It tends to show us that the basic spiritual principle involving here is a familiar one today. What is the basic principle? You've had it repeatedly on questions. Yeah, that causes it, but what's the sin in the contemporary sense? It is unbelief. Beg your pardon? Well, yeah, although God didn't expressly say not to do that, it was self-evident that he shouldn't. What did he do to his wife? He denied his true relationship to his wife. So the believer today, what does he tend to do? He denied his relationship to Christ. He said, "Well, I don't do that." We're not talking about in word only. What are we talking about? Action. Do Christians deny their relationship to the Lord by their actions? Do they do that? Do they leave? Sure they do. Sure they do. Did Peter do it? Absolutely. People still doing that today. All right? And the result of this, of course, is he brings upon himself the rebuke of the world. Verse 8, the king heard that this man was his sister. And he said he did it because he was afraid. And one day the king of the Philistines looked out the window, and what did he see old Isaac doing? Yeah, he was caressing his wife. This is no brother-sister thing, said the king. He was no fool. And he called the old man in and said, she's your wife. What did you tell me she was your sister for? He said, well, he said, I was afraid I'd get killed. He said, what is this that thou hast done unto us? You're going to make us guilty in the sight of God. It's a terrible thing when a man of God has to be rebuked by a heathen king. And do the heathen rebuke the Christians for their conduct today? Sure they do. What do they rebuke them for? You hypocrites, you don't live up to what you say you believe. You go around with all that mealy mouth talk about Jesus, but you don't live it. And they're sick of it. We have brought rebuke upon the name of the Lord. And in action, we have denied our true relationship. Now we see a series of things happening to Isaac here involving wells. What do we mean? What is a well, spiritually speaking? You say, well, they dug down in there and you had to have water, and if you didn't have water, well, it was dry and you couldn't irrigate the crops, and the irrigation is a modern principle and the Jews are doing it today, and water is the source of life, and you can get all that naturalistic stuff. Okay, now when you said all that, and that's all true, what does it mean spiritually? What is a well? Yeah. A place of spiritual refreshment. Being a place of spiritual refreshment, which should begin with what or who? Bill? Well, give me an illustration of a well. Yeah, give me a spiritual illustration of a well. What's your name? What's your name? What's your last name? What are you? You should be a well. Who said so? Jesus said so. When did Jesus say that you should be a well? That's right. He that believes in me, what? Out of his innermost being should what? Rivers of living water. What should every Christian be, Sam? A well of water in a dry place. Well, I'll tell you, if you can go to some Christians, you reach down the well and all you get is a handful of sand. Dry. Dry as a bone. What should every assembly of Christians be? A well. A good one with an oasis around it. You know, all the palm trees and everything else. Ought to be an oasis in a Sahara. A spiritual drought. Well, to think of you and I and the assembly that's faithful to God as a well, place of spiritual refreshment. And what was Isaac always doing? Constantly. He's digging wells. He wasn't the source of the water any more than you or I, not the source of the water. But he dug down to it and let the waters flow. He was a well digger. You always find Isaac associated with the wells. A man of God should be associated with the wells. Now, when you're trying to dig wells and be a source of spiritual refreshment, you got some adversaries, and they're going around doing what these people did. What were these people doing? Fill up the wells. So he's digging them and refreshing the people, and they're going around filling up the wells. Why did they do that, Pete? What's the matter with those knuckleheads? Why didn't they like them? Yeah. But deep down inside, how do they feel about Isaac? They envied him. They were jealous of him. Anytime you're a well digger, as a Christian, people are going to be jealous of you. You know? I have never encountered jealousy from the world like I've encountered among Christians. Sure. Or your ministry. Jealous of you. When you go out there and work for the Lord, I guarantee you people are going to be jealous of you. Envious of you. If you're getting blessing, you can't be doing it right, Spence. If God is using you, there's something wrong. And beside that, I don't believe it anyway, you know. I know your failings. I know your faults. Deep down inside, I'm envious of you.
How do they
go about? Oh, well, of course, the Christians are not the Philistines. The Philistines are the people of the world. You see, the Philistines have been filling up the wells for a long time. Have they been filling up the wells of the churches? What do they fill it up with?
Modernism,
liberalism, social action, money grubbing, you name it. Wells dug up all this country. Every major university in the country basically was started by Christians. Harvard and all those schools, they all started by Christians. They were wells. What happened? Philistines filled them up. These churches over here in this country, they were started by Christian people. What happened? Philistines filled up the well. So now the people go to the wells and what do they get? Sand. They go and they get nothing. Wells have been filled up. That a people of individuals have been a source of spiritual refreshment. They go to the seminaries and places like that and they get poisoned. Fill up the wells. Still going on today. People of the world, they're the Philistines. The Philistines are upon us. And that's an easy way, it's an easy thing for us to get uptight about that. So, we start out in verse 15, all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, what did the Philistines do? Verse 15. Fill them up, okay? So Abimelech said to Isaac, verse 16, do what? Why don't you get lost? You know, you aggravate us. You take your stuff and go somewhere else. We don't like you. Okay? So what does Isaac do? He goes down and has a big argument with him, right? Why, you old goat, you know, you don't know when something's good for you here. And he had a pretty good sized armband following. Why didn't he fight him? He wasn't that kind of man. What does he do? He departs, and then verse 18, what is he doing again, Sam? Digging wells. Dig up some more wells, okay? And he called their names after the names by which his father called him. He went back. You know, you're uncovering some old wells around here in your study, aren't you? That have been named by other people, aren't you? Experiencing that? There's a lot of wells around here you didn't even know about, right? Been dug a long time ago. And are you finding spiritual refreshment from them? Well, sure you are. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
This seems to me to picture a believer that whatever his intention, I know he's been used to humble all this. And maybe that
Okay, let's get on through this and see if that works out. Okay, let's develop the passage. Should he stop and argue with him? That's the question. Have a good Donnybrook with him, okay? So he digs and has a well. So verse 20, what happens? The herdman. They strive with Isaac's herdman, saying, the water's ours. And he called the name of the wells what? Esek. What does it mean, Fred?
Contention.
Do you think that's significant? Sure is. Okay.
The people in Gerar, they're kind of Christian things.
The Philistines, I think basically they're the people of the world, but I mean, I think that the carnal Christians also sometimes can give you trouble, but I think this is especially when we're talking about the Philistines, you're not talking about believers. Philistines are never believers.
And that's the living God, right? Yeah. Seems like that king of Abimelech, is that how you say it?
Mm-hmm.
Man, he had a pretty heavy talk with God over here.
Yeah, he had a heavy
talk. Seems like he was...
Yeah, a lot of people had a heavy talk with God in the sense that they know something about God. A lot of people know something about God, but they're not believers. There's no man there, I would say that they claim there are about 3% of the people in this country that are atheists. I don't think they're 3%. I really don't.
But the Lord said, you know, that he regarded his dignity, he regarded his integrity.
Yeah. He called Nebuchadnezzar his servant, too.
Nebuchadnezzar fell down to worship.
Yeah. But he didn't approach him on the basis of blood sacrifice, did he? See? Your integrity won't give you access to God, will it? I think God respects a lot the integrity of a lot of people. You and I know people that have integrity, but they're not believers. They have a measure of honor, but their righteousness in the sight of God is what? Like filthy rags, really. Okay? So he calls it Esek and moved out. And then they digged another well and strove for that also, and he called the name of that what? What does that mean? Hatred or hostility. See? So what does he do now, Sven?
He picks up,
moves on, digs another well. What do they do? Okay, and what does he call that? What does that mean? Or room. He says room, for he said, now the Lord hath made what? Room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. You can't be fruitful when you're fighting all the time. Most important thing you got to maintain is unity. Behold, how pleasant it is for what? Got to have unity. Man, I treat discord, contention, strife, and factionalism in the church among Christians just like I'd treat a nest full of rattlesnakes. And the Bible says, mark them which cause divisions among you. That's one thing. That I'm very relaxed about a lot of stuff. You know, personal criticism and all this other stuff. But boy, I'll tell you, when you start a guy starts causing factionalism in the church, stirring up division, I look at that just like I'd look at a nest of rattlesnakes. Bad news. You sure do. But in this case, you see, it's not within his family. It was within his family, and we're in the family of God. That's one thing. And you're talking about contending with the Philistines. That's another thing here. Okay? So then, he went up from thence to Beersheba. And then, of course, the Lord appears to him, and he says, I am the God of Abraham. I believe this is the first time, I'm not mistaken, he uses this expression, which is very significant. He is the God of Abraham. Why is he the God of Abraham? He doesn't say he's the God of Abimelech. He doesn't say he's the God of Pharaoh. He says he's the God of Abraham. Why is that, Steve?
Well, I think that maybe Abraham received the promise.
Yes. And Abraham stood before God on the basis of what? Hmm? What is he a type of, a picture of?
Believer.
Believer? Justified how?
Faith.
Justified by faith. Yeah. He is the father of all who believe and who are justified by faith. He's the God of Abraham. And he says, I don't want you to be afraid. I'm going to bless you. And so Isaac, in response to that, of course, what does he do? Verse 25.
He
builds an altar. What does that signify, Lee?
Worship.
Worship. He calls upon the name of the Lord. And what do they then do? Dig another well.
Oh.
Pitch the tent and dig another well.
Yes.
That's beautiful. That boy's a well digger, isn't he?
How did they dig wells?
Dig them just like you dig them. You have to dig down so many feet in the ground that you hit water. So you got to have a pretty good idea to know where the water is. Or you're just digging out in the sand.
How did they find
it? Do you have any idea? Well, I think the way he found him was by God. These other guys might have been smart, but they weren't smart enough to know where the water was, that he was divinely led. He dug down and found the water. Okay? And I don't think he used a divining rod either.
Do you think that's the McCall crisis?
I sure do.
Oh, there's a well going on that farm or something.
I don't believe in divining rod or diviners. I think it's an occult practice. Look it up in the scripture. I just took a divining rod away from a woman not long ago. All mixed up in that sort of thing, and she wound up in a mental institution as a result of it. And guess who gave her the divining rod? No, it was an unsaved instructor out of Chabot College, and she was taking a class under him. He was pumping a little occult into the students, like a lot of the instructors are these days, and he was the one that gave her the rod. No, we'll talk about it out of class. We're not talking about Abraham. Okay? So then Abimelech comes and brings his friends, and Isaac says, what are you guys coming to me, seeing you hate me and you sent me away? And so they said, what? We saw the Lord is with you. See, that's the way you win over these people. You see, they see the Lord's with you. And we'd like to make a little peace treaty with you now. They were a little fearful because he had enough armed followers, he could have given them a lot of trouble. Now, he could have said, well, you guys were so mean to me before, you know, why don't you just forget it? Take your sheep and go back where you came from, you know? He could have done that, and he would have had some justification, but instead, what does he do? Verse 30. Makes him a peace. What does that show on Isaac's part toward him? Spirit of what?
Forgiveness.
You see, Isaac is a meek man, isn't he? Especially in the matter of his rights. And meekness is said in Galatians to be what? Fruit of the Spirit. That's right. Contentiousness is a manifestation of the flesh. Meekness is the fruit of the Spirit. We're going to see that a gracious response is taught of Scripture. We're told to avoid contention. Told to avoid contention in the book of Proverbs. He that meddleth in the contention is like he that taketh a what? A dog by the ears. Go there and try that. Some high-spirited dog. We're told to avoid contention in the book of Proverbs. He that meddleth in the contention is like he that taketh a what? A dog by the ears. Go there and try that. Some high-spirited dog sometimes. Got to pick him up by both ears. Getting involved in contention. It said of us, it is our glory to pass over a matter. See? I don't have to be spiritual to argue with you, Greg. I've got to be spiritual to pass over a matter when you've offended me. Particularly in a matter of my rights. Wasn't that true of Abraham and Lot? But Ethan, you all right? You take the first choice. Then he said, now I'm the senior man here. I should have the first choice. You see, as Gothard brought out, it's only when we give up our rights to God and we realize we don't have any rights. And then God gives us back privileges. You see, the man of God doesn't have any rights any more than the dead man has any rights. Now we say, well, now I don't like that. No, this is the day when you stand up for your rights. And I want to say this line of truth is not congenial to my flesh, because I'm by nature, I'm a fighter. I'm a competitor, you know. I believe in standing up for my rights. So this truth is not congenial to my flesh, but I believe the scripture teaches it. I'm not by nature meek. I have to pray about that regularly, because meekness is a fruit of the Spirit. It says in the scripture, if it be possible, inasmuch as lieth within us, what?
Live
at peace with all men. Okay. Alright. But the book of Proverbs expressly tells us avoid contention. Did people try to stop the wells in Jesus' day? Sure they did. He said to the Pharisees and scribes, you neither enter in yourselves and what? And the people that want to enter, you hinder them. He didn't spend a lot of time arguing with them in the temple, did he? He really didn't. And when they sought to crucify him, it says in the prophet Isaiah, what? He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and he opened not his mouth. Was Jesus a meek man? Sure he was. Was he a weak man? You see, it takes a strong man to be a meek man, especially when that's not his temperament.
What are the characteristics of a meek man in defining what meek
means? I think it's submission. It's submission to the will of God. And I think it's centered in this very concept of foregoing to stand up for our rights, really. Our rights. It's not the person of Christ we're not talking about. We're talking about our rights. It's esteeming others better than ourselves. You mentioned that. It's a spirit of submissiveness to one another. He endured what? The contradiction of sinners against himself. Wouldn't that brown you off? Those guys contradicting him. Jesus said, take my yoke upon me and learn of me, for I am what? Yeah, but I'm high and mighty, you know, in my natural spirit. But he's meek and lowly. In Philippians 2, he thought it not a thing to be grasped at, to assert his prerogatives as God, did he? But he took upon himself the form of a what? A servant. And humbled himself before who? Before God, and became obedient unto death, even what? Death of the cross. The characteristic you see meekness in the life of Christ. But he sure wasn't a weak man. All right? Here's some things. I got a lot of stuff to share with you this morning here. Talk about guidance. Man, the guidance of God. I'll give you F.B. Meyer. F.B. Meyer's famous illustration of the ship captain and the three lights, you know, the three stars. Says you know you're on the right track navigationally when those three stars line up in a row. And he says the three stars of guidance. God within us, impelling. I feel a burden within me impelling me to do something. Number two, God in scriptures showing me. And number three, God in circumstances confirming. When you see those three lights line up, you know you're in the will of God. I don't want to say you can't accumulate too much information from the subject of the will of God. You can go up and have a month meeting on the subject of the will of God, and you'll never exhaust the demand of the subject. God within us impelling. God in scripture showing. God in circumstance confirming. Guidance, F.B. Meyer. He's a great devotional writer. We get everything we can get by F.B. Meyer in here. Now, chapter 27. Well, we've seen the end of chapter 26. Esau, the man of the flesh, continues to confirm God's judgment about him. What does he do? Yeah, he takes two heathen women as his wives, and the reaction of his parents was that this was a grief of mind to them. Everything Esau does vindicates the election of God. God doesn't make him. He's constantly vindicating God's election. Yeah, Ron?
Go back on that one point of the three stars. God within us compelling.
Mm-hmm.
Can you give an example of that?
Well, you feel a burden to pray for a certain person. You feel a leading to do a certain thing. That is a subjective and inner thing. Why should you feel burdened? Why should I feel burdened about that handicapped girl on my street? I got a whole street full of people. Why should I be constrained to call up a certain person at a certain time?
Do you use the other two as a check and balance system as checking whether or not this leading is of the Spirit of God or is it of the Spirit of God?
Exactly. Make them line up.
How do you distinguish number one from your flesh? Because, you know, I would like to go, say, to Germany because I love Germany. How do I know that
well,
I distinguish my flesh that desires from what, you know, God's leading me to Germany?
Well, number three could be one thing. God in circumstances confirming. The scriptures won't tell you much about whether you should be in Germany or not, because that isn't in the scripture. Of course, this isn't the sum substance of guidance. You know, there's many other things on guidance. You have a thing like the counsel of godly men. You have many other aspects of guidance. This is just one of many tools. We'll talk a lot about guidance in this course. And as I say, we could talk the rest of the day, the rest of the week, the rest of the month on guidance. You know, and we still wouldn't get to the bottom of it. Something we ought to think a lot about. We should beware of being oversimplistic about it. I think beyond any question, the desire to do God's will, it should be basic to any decision we make, and above and beyond just simply personal desires. All right, chapter 27. Our time's running out. Now, this is an extremely important section. We've got 2.5 to 3 pages here to go. We find at the outset of chapter 27 that Isaac is blind. And we point out that this is typical of what? Yeah, well, it's typical of old age, but what? What is blindness? What's physical blindness a picture of?
The infirmity of the flesh.
Yeah.
And the spirit is not responding to God's lack of spiritual insight or something as well as blindness.
Spiritual blindness.
Yeah.
Physical blindness is a picture of spiritual blindness. He that does not see these things, says the New Testament, is blind.
He
The Bible speaks of the blind Christian in the New Testament. Can you be a Christian and blind? Absolutely. He has forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. Talking about Christians. It's a tragic thing to be a blind Christian. It's probably safe today that most Christians are spiritually blind. They're spiritually blind to the spiritual issues of life and eternity. And blindness is a characteristic of the end of life, but more particularly the end of the dispensation. And we had illustrations. The end of the time of the judges. Eli was blind. Samson was blind. Israel in the Lord's day was blind. Laodicea at the end of the church age is what? Blind. And the absence of vision is a fatal thing, the scripture says. Beware lest you be blind. You become blind by being heedless of the direction of God. Now we have the issue of the blessing. Now, blessing was like a will, and it tended to confirm the birthright. Now, with Isaac, election had revealed the will of God. God had already said a long time ago about Jacob and Esau, the question was settled with God. What did he say? Yeah. And so that the natural order would be set aside. God had made it very clear that the vehicle of promise was not Esau, but Jacob. Right? Will of God. Right? Matter of revelation. Right? So the old man's going to give the blessing to who? Esau. Why? One has said his palate governed his heart. Give me savory meat, such as my soul loveth. Okay? So he's trying to get around the will of God. Now, we got one attitude. Here's this old man, he's not paying any attention. So his wife, she knew about the will of God. But the time's getting short, so what's she going to do? She's going to help the Lord bring it about with a little women's help. And the Lord, she would probably have said, helps those who help themselves. Like it says in the Bible. Which really dishonors God. See in the Bible, the Lord helps those who help themselves. He says the Lord helps those who cannot help themselves. Did God need Rebecca's help and schemes to bring about his will? Did he really? Did he need old Becky to help him out? Little lying, little scheming, little cheating? God didn't need that, and he didn't need that method. That's what you call situation ethics. The end justifies the means. He said to the boy, now you gotta be practical, young man. See? Gotta be practical. That means pay no attention to the will of God, just take it into your own hand. Here's another interesting quote on Isaac, his palate, from Alexander White, W-H-Y-T-E, the great writer. What envy was to Cain, what wine was to Noah, what lewdness was to Ham, what wealth was to Lot, what pride and impatience was to Sarah, venison was to Isaac. Isn't that good? Going to knock the horns off of it and run it by again? From Alexander White, W-H-Y-T-E. What envy was to Cain? Was that his undoing? What wine was to Noah? What lewdness, L-E-W-D, lewdness was to Ham? What is lewdness? Yes. What wealth was to Lot? What pride and impatience was to Sarah? Venison was to Isaac. Here's another quotation. W.H. Griffith Thomas, G-R-I-F-F-I-T-H. He's a great writer, a Christian. We are not agents, but instruments of God's will. We are not agents, but we are instruments of God's will. What's the difference, Bill?
The agent.
Okay. If you're an agent, you think God has to have you to help bring it around. Is that what Rebecca's trying to do? Was Rebecca trying to help God out? Sure she was. She thought she was an agent, didn't she? And she didn't regard herself as an instrument. For example, if I'm this, fellas, look, if I'm that, what does that thing have to do to be used? Just be there. It doesn't have to concoct a scheme to be erected and moved and motivated. All it has to do is be there. Be available. Doesn't need to do anything. God will do it. There's a quotation from George Mueller on guidance. Think he knows anything about faith? At the outset, he said, I seek to bring myself to such an attitude that I have no will at all of mine own. I like that one. I want to pray about something. He says, the first order of business, when I get before God and I'm praying about something, I get myself in this attitude of mine. I don't have any will at all. That bear any light on Germany, Fred? He was a man of faith, wasn't he? And he had to know something about prayer. Didn't have any will. Should be a matter of utter indifference to you, Fred, whether you go to Germany or not. That decision should rest with God. He might want you in Pakistan. You don't know. Well, I like Germany. I like the Germans. And the climate's good. And Peggy likes it. Wonderful. What does that have to do with the will of God? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Well, yeah. I know a lot of people making a lot of decisions that aren't good, too. We want to make the right decision. And the only right decision is going to be made by God. Yeah, I trust myself to make those decisions. I've had all those bright ideas before. Wonderfully thought out. Very spiritual. Only one thing wrong, they weren't the will of God. So, she schemes, and I won't go through all this, you know, all this conniving and euchering and cheating and all that kind of stuff. We don't have to reverse all this sordid story. But look at the outcome of the scheming. Did she help bring the will of God about Jacob into reality? Did she really? No, sir. That boy would have got it all no matter. She had never stirred out of her bed. You believe that, Sam? She could have slept in that whole week.
Just like Sam would like to do.
Sure. But she did accomplish something by her scheming. She loved that boy. And she had a preference toward him. You know what happened to her? She lost him. She never saw him again. And had sent him away. Or she never thought that would happen, did she? Okay? And we see a lot of other things. The boy himself, he becomes a fugitive. His uncle cheats him. What can he say to Laban? Now, Laban, you shouldn't cheat. Believers don't cheat. You see, as you do unto others, says the scripture, what? Oh, shall it be done unto you. You cheat them, okay for anybody to cheat you. And he was going to experience it, wasn't he? Okay? Then it crops up in his kids. He finds his son Reuben is not exactly what delights his heart. He finds that Simeon and Levi are very cruel. He loses his wife. He sorrows. The two kids that he really loves, who are they? And he loses them. Breaks his heart. And he dies in a strange land. Isn't it a wonderful thing to scheme? And to connive, you know, help God. You see, and it also shows us the earthly consequences to all this maneuvering. As a woman in the congregation that, this is my constant line of ministry to her. I've been ministering the same thing for about 7 years. You must stop maneuvering to bring about things. And she talks to my wife. She says, there's one thing, she said, I remember that Jean has taught me. She said, stop maneuvering. She's a born conniver with kids and everybody else trying to work things out to help them. And she's always making a botch of things. And while she's proclaiming constantly, she listens to me. On the side, she's always sneaking in a little conniving. Maneuvering. Help God out. You're going to see this in counseling. Meddling in your kids' affairs. Meddling in the affairs of other Christians. Trying to arrange wives for you guys. You know, they're sitting up nights. Figuring out how they're going to do it. See? They're trying to help you out. They want to help you. They want to help their kids. They want to help everybody. But they should give it up. Let God do it. Okay? Well, I would not want to answer that publicly and certainly not on tape. Caused me to lose my happy home. That's what you're going to do. And we find Esau. He's in remorse. And this answers to the scripture in Hebrews 12 and 17. It said in Hebrews 12 and 17 that Esau found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now, there is a thing, such a thing as repentance, that is too late. But his repentance too late was this, that there was then at that point no place, the context is, to change his father's mind. You see, after all this had happened, there was no way that he could change what his father had done. Now, he said falsely, he said, Esau stole his birthright. Is that true? No, it's not true. He sold it. He despised the things of God. Now, this blessing was just simply a confirmation of that. The truth of the matter, Esau didn't have anybody in this world to blame but who? That's right. That's right. He made his own little red wagon. Now, that's no excuse for Jacob. Right? No excuse for Rebecca. Right? But that doesn't let Esau off the hook. Not at all.
What was that again that you said? He didn't sell it. He gave it away.
I said he didn't. He was not cheated out of it. He sold it. And he sold it precisely because he didn't value it. He could not rightly blame his brother. Now, what his brother did was despicable. But the basic responsibility for it was his own decision that he treated it so lightly. When you treat the things of God lightly, you're going to lose them. You see, to him that hath, shall be given, but to him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. If God ministers to you spiritual things in this course, and you don't use them for God, I guarantee you, you're going to lose them. You're going to take it back from you, just like that. So, you have a responsibility as well as an opportunity to use what you're learning. If you don't use it, you're going to lose it. Okay. And then the earthly consequences, we've discussed that, and we don't have to review that any further. He does give Esau a promise, and I want to correct it. It is not true that they prospered materially down at the end of 35 and 40, because you have a rendering there in chapter 27, which is a better rendering than the King Jimmy. Verse 39. Isaac, his father, answered and said unto him, behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth. Your better rendering is away from the fatness of the earth. And your American edition of 1901 shows that and others. So basically, he forecasts not prosperity, but poverty. And the Edomites dwelt in a poverty-stricken land. And they were under the yoke of Jacob, but as it says there, they broke the yoke periodically. And the period in which they briefly broke the yoke of Jacob was when, of course, the Edomites ruled them, and that was in the person of the Herods. The Herods were Edomites, not Jews. Well, may the Lord help us in these things, because these all very much apply to our personal lives, you see. And that's the whole profit of Scripture, is to see beyond the historic events, the things that applied to our lives and the lives of those who are going to be trying to help. Brother Chris, would you commit us to the Lord then?
As long as you're asking me to write the things upon our hearts, you know, to feel and understand the Lord, we just ask you for the grace of this ministry, these things, and for the others. And most of all, Lord, that we just take you as your own help. And we just ask you to write the upon our hearts, that you feel.
Amen. One of you wrote in your notes the other day about you get so much material that there's danger of it becoming merely academic. I hope the direction that we're trying to go is trying to prevent that. We're doing everything we can to prevent it from being merely academic. Trying to make it spiritual, see? So don't let it be academic. Mere quantity alone won't make it academic. It, first of all, is a character of making it practical and spiritual. But actually, it's plowing it back in terms of taking it to heart in your own lives, and secondly, sharing it with others. See? It's then and only then that it would cease to be merely academic. You've got to apply it, then you've got to share it. See? And that's the only thing that'll keep you from being through an academic course in the whole thing. So we hope that'll be your experience.